number of years ago, the famous book written by an author named Dan Brown, entitled The Da Vinci Code. The basic premise and thesis of that book was that the Apostle Paul took hold of the early Christian teachings, the movements, and influenced its whole direction, really, for the worse. That's really the whole thesis of this book there. I wonder if that has grabbed your view of Paul. Has that really grabbed your view and your understanding of who Paul was and the man of Paul? That he really has turned Jesus' teaching into something and made it worse? Well, I think this passage this morning gives us a little bit of, gives us a broader view and a clearer view of who Paul is and what he is about to, and what he is on mission for God's world. You see, Paul was God's man for God's work. We clearly see that in our passage. And that man is God's man. And he is commissioned, and his commission actually shows that he is God's man. So he is God's man on God's mission with God's word to God's world. That is who Paul is. Now we see, in verses 1 and 2, just a little bit of the background of who Paul was. What he was doing. The last time we saw Paul was back in chapter 7. That is that Paul was ready with those and the chief officers, the chief rulers of his days, ready to stone Stephen. If you just turn, flip back with me to there in chapter 7, look at verse 58 there, 57, I'm sorry, chapter 7 and verse 58. Again, you recall that this was the stoning of Stephen when Stephen was handed over. The high priests were tired of his preaching, and they look at what it says in verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul there, the first martyrdom of Christianity. Here Saul is actually given approval. A young man, he's basically a disciple of one of the high priests, one of the Pharisees of their time, Gamaliel. We saw him back in chapter 4 already. And here, Saul in chapter 7 is giving approval of this death, of this murder, basically. And what do we have going on? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And of course, that spreads to the whole persecution of that area, so that the gospel then is pushed out from Jerusalem into Samaria. And then we get chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here, Saul, we see Paul, this man who was, of course, converted to be an apostle of God. Here we see him staunchly opposing the way. That is, the way at this point has over 50,000 people. That's what commentators tell us. Over 50,000 Christians in this time. And now he is opposing that Jesus' way. Of course, the way it comes from that in John, where Jesus actually does say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that in their time, at this moment of church life, they were called the way. The way, which was the way that Jesus chose. Here now, Paul has now this letter ready to bind those up, those men, those Christians, those men and women, and bring them back for resting. This was a dangerous time to be a Christian. It wasn't a time and place where it wasn't just, you know, living a fancy life and thinking that we can go on retreat and thinking that it's all happy and everything is joyful. Christians at this moment were literally being incarcerated, literally being killed for the sake of following Jesus. And Paul is the number one person that is opposing this in that region. He is the point person to bring about this kind of persecution. That is Paul's background. Now, if you read verses 1 and 2, you might stop and say, this guy does not deserve the gospel. This guy does not deserve any bit of God's grace. This guy was in our world, in the Christian's world, we wouldn't want anything to deal with him. We actually, if Paul was walking by, we would have turned around and walked the other way and hid behind the buildings and say, we don't even want to deal with this guy. May he not even look upon our names. Why? Because he has these letters ready to go and bring persecution and bring them up and bind them up and bring them to Jerusalem. Paul was Saul. I keep on going back and forth. Of course, his name is changed to Paul because it's a Greek word. He ministers to the Greek. Saul is his Hebrew name. But at any rate, Saul at this point is a man who is totally opposing anything about good and bringing injustices at their time. Why? Why was it that he was staunchly opposing the way? Why is it that he is so adamant against the way? It was the very reason that the people who were part of the temple now are leaving for the way. It's almost as if we have this underground movement now, and the mass majority, the majority religion of that day, is feeling the effect of all those individuals leaving the synagogue, leaving their temples. And what happens when you have incredible edifices and there's no one worshiping in their place? Well, the place you start to realize that we got to shut this thing down. And that's what they're realizing now. But what is your view of Paul? Is it really just Paul, the one who, as Dan and Dan Brown's world, just kind of, you know, creates this new understanding of Jesus? Or is Paul for you just a murderer? Just one who is ready to bring persecution? Or is he just the guy who's, you know, who says, you know, predestination and election, that's all what it's going to be about, Christianity? It's all about sin and judgment. It's all about having a distinction between genders of gender roles within the household and the household of God. You see, if we only have a narrowed view of who Paul was, then we won't understand the fullness of God's story. You see, that's the beautiful thing that we have here in this passage, that God's massive narrative of grace, of love, now grabs a hold of an individual narrative, the man Saul, and God literally says, your narrative will be grafted into my narrative, the message of hope and reconciliation. That is what is going on here. This is God's man on God's mission with God's word for God's world. That's what we see in this passage. He is here breathing out these threats against those who are of the way, as we see that there in verse 2. But what about Paul? Should we love him? Should we hate him? Should we accept him? Do we want anything to do with him? Well, I think that we'll clearly see that the commissioning of Paul actually should allow us to say we are to welcome all of those whom we might find totally contradicting to the way. And that's what we see really at the end, don't we? We see this incredible irony of the passage where Saul is ready to bring about persecution in Damascus. And what happens at the end of the passage? He's now finding grace and hope and love within the Christians within Damascus. This man who is totally in charge in verses 1 and 2 is now a man being lowered down a wall in complete humility at nighttime, being dependent on others. That is the gospel work. That is the power of the gospel. Well, let's look at this the next section in verses 3 to 19 about the commissioning of Saul. There are really, I think, four unique incidents that make the point that Paul is God's man on God's mission with God's word for God's world. but are really four, I think, striking points within this miraculous conversion of Paul. The first one is that Jesus himself appears to Saul. You see that there in verse 4 to 9? Jesus actually appears to him. Jesus actually comes down from the throne of God and now audibly speaks to him and tangibly is a light and so bright that he blinds Saul at this point. Look at the verses 4 through 9 there. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You see, the last time that we saw Jesus was Jesus actually was standing at when Stephen was being stoned. Do you remember that passage there again back to chapter 7 where Jesus literally is standing where Stephen says, look at there in verse 59 of chapter 7. And as they were standing, stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Sorry, I just missed that. Verse 56. For he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here Stephen is now testifying at the moment of his death. He's now testifying to Jesus' literal action of standing from his throne. And now what do we see Jesus here? We see Jesus actually speaking to the Apostle Paul in this passage. You see, what makes this a unique commission is that Jesus now speaks to Saul. He's now audibly here speaking to him, telling him, listen, what you are doing to those Christians who are part of the way, you're actually doing it to me. I am feeling the effect of what your pain is causing to those Christians. I am feeling it. You are persecuting me. This is a holy appearance of a holy and awesome Lord, God Himself, and the second person of Jesus appearing to Saul. And he's saying now, with the fullness of his full affections, you're causing me hurt. When you defile the name of the church in the way, you are literally defiling Jesus, his person, and his work. That is what Jesus is saying there. You are persecuting me. It is a unique commissioning, isn't it? It's a unique, just massive change that we see here within Saul. But not only that, we notice this confirmation from Ananias that makes this Paul a unique individual. Look at the confirmation that Ananias receives in verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight. I mean, Ananias now realizes, I wonder how many other Ananias there are in this town who will lay their hands. And he realizes that obviously that he is the chosen one to bring about this re-sight for Saul at this point. Did you catch that there also at the end of verse 11? Saul is actually praying, encounters Jesus, is totally convicted, is totally confronted with the reality that he has been persecuting those, Jesus himself. And now he's totally in full submission. That's what prayer is about. Prayer is when you're fully submitting yourself to the will of God, totally, utterly dependent upon Him, having now been confronted with God's power and the person of Jesus, He now spends time praying. He's not able to see. He hasn't had any food and nothing to drink. He's now totally devoted to this idea that this is a holy encounter with God Himself. But what's the confirmation that Ananias is receiving here? Well, isn't it the confirmation that Ananias himself had now seen this promise that he was to go and lay his hand on Saul? It is that, isn't it? God now is working through Ananias, but at the same time is working through this one who once wanted to kill everything about the way. God is working. God works to prepare the hearts, but also God works to send His messengers, His teachers, to speak to those hearts who are softened and ready to receive the message of God. God is at work in both of those instances, in both of these individuals. Ananias clearly could have said, I'm not going to go. And that's what we hear there towards the end. There's a hint of that, isn't there, in verse 14. And there he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Do you hear that? Do you hear that hesitation there in verse 14? No, but we know about that man. We know about Saul. He's already killed a lot of people. He's imprisoned people at this point. Should we really trust him? I don't think I want to send the message to him. What happens then? Verse 15, how does the Lord confront that bit of fear? Because the scriptures constantly remind us that the fear of men is idolatry. How does the Lord confront that? Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I mean, this is a gracious reminder here of what the Lord is saying. Do not fear, for I am working in that man's life to bring about myself glory and to extend my fame into areas, Ananias, that you won't even have the capacity to be in. This man, Saul, will preach the gospel to those Gentiles. But not only that, he will actually have a massive platform that he will be able to speak to kings. And if you read throughout the whole book of Acts, you will see that Paul stands before kings. He stands before those men of authority. And so, of course, Ananias has to agree. Why? Because of what happens continually. Because of the message of what continues on. Look at this, verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias agrees, and he departs in verse 17, and he enters the house, and he lays his hand on him. And what does he do immediately? He calls him brother. He accepts him as he is, and he recognizes that God is working in his life. And he recognized that, obviously, having received this audible confirmation that this one is an appointed apostle to bring about change and gospeling into the Gentile world, Ananias agrees and he goes. And he becomes the messenger for God and the confirmation and the validation that Saul is now a worthy individual of the gospel. Why? Because of something that he's done? Absolutely not. Did you hear the surprising words here in verses 15 to 16? For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, at the moment when we would have thought, you know, this guy is a great man, he is high in the chain and his religious sort of sect here with the high priests and the Pharisees. He was a high man at that point. He was ready to be perhaps the chief priest of his days. we could have said, oh, he's going to be a great man in this new world. He's going to be a great man. And yet, what is the reality of what happens here? What is going to happen here? He is going to suffer. He's going to suffer. I will show him how much he must suffer. Those are really surprising words in that here's a man who will be in front of a king. Here's a man who will preach to many Gentiles. And yet, what is the way to that glorious message and servanthood? The way is suffering. There's no other way around it. Where there is much suffering, there is great joy. And where there is much joy, there's great responsibility. And when there is great responsibility, there's only one road to great responsibility, and that is suffering. There is no other way around it. Aren't those surprising words that really authenticate that this man is God's messenger for God's world? But not only that, I think we have to confide in the fact that he is not opposing the very message of Jesus, for he himself will live the very message of Jesus. Did not Jesus already tell his disciples that I have been persecuted, I will be persecuted, I will be led to slaughter, so do not be surprised when they persecute you because of me. And now what do we have in verse 19 and following? We have immediate persecution. Look at verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? You see, though his strength became more and more, as it says in verse 22, they were ready to kill him, as it says in verse 23. What a great reversal in this book, in this passage, isn't it? A man who was ready to kill those who were of the way is now running for his life. He does not contradict what Jesus had said. Paul's teaching is not a new teaching, as perhaps you might have heard the Jesus Seminar movement would have been brought up to believe, that this Paul is this new way. He's totally different than Jesus. We can't trust him. The Scriptures never contradict themselves. And clearly, at the commissioning of Jesus, at the commissioning of Saul, when he receives this message, it is clearly the way of suffering. And the Christian life is no other way. Look at what Paul says in chapter 14. Go to Acts chapter 14. To young Christians who had just received the message of faith, who actually were very young in their faith. Look at chapter 14 and verse 22. Again, Paul himself has just been stoned for his faith. Look at what he says there in verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And what does he say? And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What's the first thing that comes out of his lips? He says, oh, you know, the Christian life is a happy life. You can have your best life now. It's all going to be good. You can be assured that, you know, the heavens, the treasures in heaven will be yours here in this world. He doesn't do any of that. He actually laughs at that. And he says, listen, tribulations is the road to eternal life. Why? Because as a disciple of your Lord and Savior Jesus, so you too must suffer. So you too must endure in this world for his great name. And so you too must run fast. some of us this morning might be sitting down here in the position where Saul was, blaspheming, sending threats, opposing the name of the way, lying, cheating, getting all this for your own sake. Well, God has a message for you this morning. Because it doesn't matter how much crap is in your life and how much you have destroyed yourself. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer. It doesn't matter if you're homosexual. It doesn't matter if you are an idolater, a fornicator. God's great message of hope says that you don't have to change yourself in order to encounter this Jesus. No. The gospel message is, I come and I'm going to change your life. You can't change yourself. Jesus' encounter with Saul that day was, in spite of yourself, Saul, I'm going to use you for my glory. I'm going to use you for my glory. 2 chapters ago, he murdered someone. And what do? We have a hard time when someone comes in or we encounter those individuals and we say we have to change them. Or we can't be a part of them. The gospel is the thing that brings about the power of God to change individuals' lives. The gospel brings change. And at the moment when we would have not accepted Saul, is the moment that we need to encounter the gospel anew. Because we ourselves are just like Saul. We ourselves are the murderers, are those who are unworthy of the gospel. And we must see ourselves as Saul here. So we must accept. Don't you love that in verse 23? When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Not that, but this. Verse 24. But their plots became known to Saul. They were watching at the gate day and night in order to kill him. But, the very disciples that he has just preached the gospel to in verse 25, the very disciples who love him, who have just heard the message, they take him by night and let him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And does it not fulfill, through many sufferings, you must enter the kingdom of God? Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer. The gospel way is a suffering way. The gospel way is a way in which a community that embraces the gospel and is willing to accept individuals who have not yet encountered the gospel and are willing to accept and to love and to receive because we ourselves have received much mercy. So may we, from this passage, see and come to understand that the power of the gospel transforms lives. And we must recognize that Jesus is active. He is active in saving individuals for themselves. And of course, Paul is not left there. He doesn't continue on being a murderer. He's totally changed. This is a radical change here. Of course, he can't be left the same as a result of encountering Jesus' message. So we're not patronizing individuals who have not encountered the gospel message. We are loving individuals who have yet received the message. And that is the way. May you be encouraged this week to fall in love anew with this gospel message. that says, receive. Receive it freely. There's nothing you can do, we can do, to bring about change internally. It is God Himself that brings about that change. May you receive it. And then, may we in turn, may we give it to those who are in much need this week. Let us pray.